The end times is a popular subject people like to study. Have you known anyone who reads the newspaper as if it is a plan of when Jesus will return? Especially looking at Israel and what takes place on a daily basis. There are some people who are, this is all they want to talk about, all they want to study. It's the book of Revelation all the time, every day. And some of these people are dispensationalists, and they think that in Israel, when a temple is built, like the temple talked about in Ezekiel 40 through 48, that this is a sign that Jesus will be returning very soon. Because, in their understanding, during the millennium, there will be a temple, and that's where sacrifices will be made, and people will come. And so they're looking forward to this. They're looking for the signs. What's taking place? There are even people in Israel right now, some Orthodox Jews, they have the furniture ready and prepared. And all they're waiting for is where the Dome of the Rock is, which is where the Muslims have a holy place, that it gets torn down, and they can rebuild a temple, and then they can bring in the furniture, and they can start the sacrifices up again. Today, if you go there, you'll notice there's a wailing wall, or if you've seen it on TV, where Jews go there to pray. They think it's a special place to pray because one of the remaining walls from the temple is there. And what they'll do is they'll take a piece of paper, they'll write something on it, a prayer, and then they'll stick it like a slip into one of the crevices between the stones, as if that will bring about favor with God so that that prayer will be answered. Is a temple still important today? Is that something that we should be longing for, looking for? Is a temple necessary for us to worship God? Now, we come here to a church, but this is a building. The church is everyone gathered together. How would you answer that? What is the church? What is the temple? Where do we go to worship? Is it a specific place? Can we worship anywhere, everywhere? How is it? What is the temple? And what did Jesus tell us about the temple? That is going to be our study today. We will continue in our lesson in the Gospel of John so that we can see more evidence that John the Apostle brings forward like a judge, like a prosecutor as a judge, showing us why Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, why He is God. And today we're going to turn to a story, an incident where Jesus goes into the temple. And as we study it, we're going to answer this question. Why has the tabernacle become obsolete? Or why has the temple become outdated from the Jewish time? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 2. And we will be studying verses 13 through 25 today. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. If you remember last week, there was the wedding at Cana that Jesus turned the water into wine. And then in verse 12, it said that they went away to Capernaum, which is around the Sea of Galilee, and stayed there for a few days. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is at Capernaum, which is around the Sea of Galilee. That's about 600 feet below sea level. And he's going to go up to Jerusalem, which is actually south. And you may say, why would you say go up? If you look on a map and we go to Alabama, we're going to go down to Alabama. We're not going up to Alabama. It's because the terrain. It goes from 600 feet below sea level to about 2,500 feet above sea level. You're walking uphill the whole way to get to Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem for the Passover. This would be around March, April, end of March, early April, that this is taking place. And it was common for all Jews, men who were 12 or older, that they would go that at that time period to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And this is what they would do. as a family, they would gather. They would have a prayer of thanksgiving. They would have drinking. They would have a cup of wine, and the father would drink it first. They would eat bitter herbs as a testimony to remember that of the bitterness of slavery. Because remember, this is referring to when they were rescued, the Jews, out of Egypt with Moses leading them. The son would ask, what do these things mean? And then the father would explain and tell the story how God delivered his people out of the bondage of slavery of the Egyptians. They would sing Psalms 113 and 114. They would have a lamb that was prepared, and they would eat the lamb. They would have unleavened bread. And the reason why it's unleavened is because it shows the haste in which they left out of Egypt. They didn't have time for it to leaven. And then they would sing Psalms 115 to 118 to end the evening, singing about the Lord. This is what was going to take place. So imagine people coming from all of Israel, centering in Jerusalem. It's going to be chaotic. So he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate. In verse 14 it says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, before we get started, going into the temple, there is a debate of whether or not Jesus went to the temple and cleared it out once or twice. Because this is early on in John. But if you look at the other Gospels, it comes later. Like in Matthew 21, 12 and 13, this happens in the last week before Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead. I think he did it twice. He did it at the start of his ministry, about 3 years earlier, and then 3 years later, he came in and did it again. Because the way he talks of it and the admonition that he gives is different from Matthew 21 versus this. And enough time would have passed that they would have forgotten that Jesus was the one that did this. So he comes in and he sees. He's at the temple complex. The temple is built. They're still working on it. They've been working on it for 46 years on the complex itself. And the first courtyard is the courtyard of the Gentiles. It's the biggest one. So if you're a Gentile, this is the furthest you could come. But then you could go further in if you were an Israelite. So this is the courtyard of the Gentiles. And as he walks in, he looks and he sees. It looks like a sale barn. You have oxen. You have lambs. You have pigeons. You have money changers. And they're here. Why are they there? Well, if you think about it, the men who come are going to give a sacrifice, an offering. They're coming from far off. They're walking. Do you want to carry your lamb or have your lamb come the whole way? Or have to deal with oxen the whole way? No. So they had it set up where you would walk in, and at a premium price, you would have to pay there in order to get the sacrifice. It's like going to a baseball game and they charge you $10 for a hot dog. It's the same idea. It used to be that outside the city in the Mount of Olives in the Kidron Valley, that's where they did this, where they would have it set up. You could buy it there and then bring it to the temple. But now it's moved into the temple complex itself. And you walk in and you hear lambs bang. You smell the reek of manure. You have money changers. And what they were doing is the temple would only accept Tyrian coinage, which is a pure silver coin. And because of that, they have coinage from Roman, from other parts. They would have to come and exchange money for a price so that they could get the right coinage in order to pay the price for the temple tax every year. So you see this. How is someone supposed to worship the Lord when you have like a state fair taking place with all these people, you're bumping, you're into people? How are you supposed to be quiet before the Lord? How are you supposed to pray to God? How are you supposed to think and meditate upon the Scriptures? You don't. This has become a place of commerce that is taking place. So notice what happens. After Jesus surveys the scene in verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. So Jesus is going around smacking people. He's getting the oxen to move. People are clearing out of the way. The oxen are starting to stampede. He opens the gate and the sheep move out of the way. And people are starting to exit the temple. He goes up and the money changers and he pushes off the change and it flatters all along the floor. You hear the dinging of it as it crashes. And he goes up and down. He's throwing everything around. And people are setting back and going, what's going on? The crowd moves back out of the way as wondering what is taking place. And look what he says. He looks at the pigeon sellers and said to them, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. This is Jesus' house, his Father's house, because he is the Son of God. And these people have made it a house of trade. It's not a house of prayer. It's not a house of worship. Instead, it has become a religious, money-making, Disneyland, profiteering and enterprise. And notice what happened. Verse 17. His disciples later remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is from Psalm 69:9, where David is having zeal because he's being persecuted, but he will continue to be zealous for the house of the Lord. He will continue to be a follower of God, even though the persecution will come. And Jesus shows his righteous anger and zeal for purity of worship. So this happens, and people are shocked. So the Jews who are in charge, they come, and they approach him. They said in verse 18, what sign do you show for doing these things? Meaning, who made you boss? Why do you have the authority? Why are you able to do this? They're looking for another sign. Well, what they forget is what he just did was a sign. If you look at Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way. That was John the Baptist before me. And then, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord's going to come into his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What did Jesus do? He came in as the Lord, and he was purifying the worship in his Father's house. He was setting the Levi straight. He was setting them right and refining and purifying them because their worship had become corrupt. It had become greedy. It had become all about money making. So they said, what sign? We want a sign. Show us. Prove it to us. And Jesus gave them the sign. But he answers them and says in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will take it up. Now he's really saying, it's more of a dare. If you, being the Jews, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days, I will take it up. Now the Jews, they're confused. In verse 20, it says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? So the Jews are going, wait a minute. You know, the temple is more than just where the Holy of Holies is. It's the temple complex with the different courtyards. So they have been working on this for 46 years. They'll continue to work on it another 30 years. But the actual temple building is pretty much in shape, but they're still working on the complex. So they're saying, we've been working on this for 46 years. You're going to destroy it and in 3 days make it look like it is again? You're going to do in 3 days what it took us 46 years to do, and we're still not finished. But they didn't get it. They didn't get the spiritual aspect of this. And John gives us the note in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He's not talking about the physical temple. He's saying his body is the temple. And in 3 days, he will raise it up again. What does that look forward to? His resurrection. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So later, three years in the future, when John the Baptist, not John the Baptist, when John the Apostle was there, when the other disciples, and Jesus was crucified on the cross, and he died, and then he was put in the grave, and they thought it was over. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus was raised from the dead and was victorious. And they remembered. He said that 3 days later, he would raise the temple again. The temple of his body. And that's the end of our scene there. But let's continue to the next passage. So this is a commentary that John gives. In verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." What's interesting is in the Greek, the word entrust or believe is the same. So the people believed, trusted in Jesus. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. What's this saying? They had a false belief. They had a pseudo faith. They had a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. In John 6, verse 15, as the crowd continues to swell around his ministry, this is what they perceived him as. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They had a wrong view of Jesus. They thought Jesus was coming to set up a kingdom that was political, to overthrow the Romans, and to have the nation of Israel be again. And now Jesus was going to be David and was going to reign like King David, and they would have a political reign and rule. But that's not what Jesus was saying. He had come to be not the triumphant king who set up a literal physical kingdom, but he had come to be the suffering servant who would die on the cross to pave a way of salvation for all who would believe in him. And so they had a wrong understanding of who Jesus was. That's why their faith was wrong, because the object was Jesus, but not the true Jesus. So as we come to a close with this, and before we move to our lessons, what is the big idea? What is this all about? It's this: the tabernacle has become obsolete because Jesus dwells in human flesh. The temple has become outdated because the glory of God tabernacles through the incarnation. So our first point comes from verses 20 and 21, which is that the temple is obsolete. Who is the temple? Jesus. Remember, the temple, you start out with the tabernacle with Moses, and it showed that God was dwelling with his people, Israel. And that's why they had to act a certain way, because a holy God could not have people who were undefiled and unholy in his presence. And they had the Shekinah glory above, the Ark of the Covenant. They had the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, the cloud of smoke. And then when they set up, and then Solomon, he built a temple. And at that temple, that's where people would go to worship. That's where they would go to give the sacrifices. That's where God dwelt here on earth, even though a temple can't contain him. So the temple was a place to go worship. But now the temple is obsolete because Jesus is God. He is the one who is the temple. He is the expression. He is God himself incarnate. And if we remember, at the beginning of our lesson on John 1:14, being that he came and dwelt among us, that word could also be translated as tabernacled. He set up his tent to dwell as a tent goer among us. And that God has come as in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And so because of this, we do not go to a temple to worship. we go to Jesus to worship. Jesus is who we go to worship. To show that the temple system has been abolished, remember what happened when Jesus was killed on the cross in the temple. The great curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, where only the high priest would go in once a year on one day, remember, it was ripped. It was torn in two. And what did that symbolize? That the whole temple system has been destroyed. And that we do not have to go through the sacrificial elements to come before God, but that because we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, we can come before God the Father through Him and have access. That Jesus' body is the new temple. The glory of God dwells in Him because He is God. The idea of it becoming obsolete, it reminds me of, we look at the technology that has changed. Do you guys remember floppy disks? Where you had a floppy disk, you had to stick it in, and then you put a little data on it, you'd pull it out. If you got it close to a magnet, it'd wipe it all out, and it flopped. And it could only hold a very small amount in comparison to today. Who here uses floppy disks anymore? No one. Now we have thumb drives. Or you have the cloud, where you save it and immediately gets saved up in the air. There's no use for it. If you buy a computer or a laptop, there will no longer be a floppy disk. Many of them don't even have a CD or DVD because you just download the software for the internet. This is the same way. The temple complex and the sacrifices and all of us going to a temple to praise and worship God, that has been destroyed. Jesus is the new temple. He is the one who has raised the temple. He is the one who has come from the dead. So we go to Jesus to worship God. We do not go to a temple. We can worship Him everywhere and anywhere. But we do gather on Sunday to worship with His people together. This place is not special because of the architecture or because of the handiwork. This place is special because His people have gathered. If we gathered at the park two blocks away or a block away, it would be special because His people are together. And I warn you, this can flow through in our thought. There's a pastor I know of. He was big in the end times, and he led a trip over to Israel. And he asked some of the people in the congregation, "What prayer requests do you have? I'll write them down, and I'll put them in the Wailing Wall for you." What's the problem with that? The Wailing Wall is not special. The Wailing Wall is not our mediator between us and God. Jesus is our mediator. By putting a prayer in the Wailing Wall, what you're in essence saying is that Jesus isn't enough. You have to go to a special place that was the site of the temple to have your prayer be heard or have a better opportunity to be heard. No. We have Jesus. Second, the Scripture teaches us not only is Jesus the new temple, but we who will follow Him, our bodies are temples. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This is Paul was talking to the people at Corinth, and some of them were in sexual immorality. They were having relations with a prostitute. And he's saying, "Don't you realize that your temple has the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? It is a temple of God, so we should act according as people of God, living holy lives." And that's our encouragement to you, that we would pursue godliness, continue to put off sin, and that we would realize that our bodies are a holy temple, that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us if we are Christians, and that we should act in that way. So that's our first point. Our second of four points is this: Jesus does not tolerate corrupt worship. Verses 13 through 17 show this. What happened? Jesus went in and He destroyed all this commerce that's taking place and showed that this is wrong. that God's worship should not be centered around greed, profiteering, money-making. That Jesus is zealous for the purity of His worship. Why? Because He is the one true God. He gets to tell us how He should be worshipped. Many times people say, how should we do church? Well, what do people like? Well, they like loud music. They like rock bands. They like giveaways. Let's give away a car. No. What has God told us on how we should worship Him? We should worship Him with reverence. We should worship Him with humility. We should worship Him in a godly way. We should do it by singing psalms, singing prayers. We should do it by preaching. We should do it by encouraging one another. This is the way that we should worship God. It shouldn't be done by lights. It shouldn't be done by human ingenuity. It should be done the way that God wants us to do it. And who gets to tell us? God. Because He is the one who has created us. And the worst part of this is when people make the church a profiteering, money-making pursuit, greed. Part of the reason the Reformation started in the 1500s. Tetzel was going around Germany saying, I'll sell you an indulgence, and then your brother, your sister, your family, your friend, they will spring out of purgatory. Because the Catholic Church teaches that there's not heaven and hell, there's heaven, purgatory, and hell. And most people who are Christians have to go to purgatory. They have to have their sins purged out after a period of time, and then they get to go to hell, go to heaven. But if you pay money and buy an indulgence, that will cut their sentence and they can go to heaven immediately. But the Bible doesn't teach purgatory. Either you go to heaven or you go to hell. And so he's going around. All these people are getting ripped off, getting a piece of paper saying that they're good when they're not. And Martin Luther, that was one of the reasons with the 95 Theses he nailed on the front of Wittenberg Church, was because this is not biblical. This is not true. They're ripping them off. And guess what? The Catholic Church, in their catechism, they still have indulgences. Even Pope Francis offered an indulgence. I think if you tweeted something or an event or watched it live on the internet. This also is in Protestant ministry. Oral Roberts, now we have someone here from Oklahoma, he set up Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he was one of the founders of promoting the health and wealth gospel. In the 1940s and 50s, and then he founded the university in the 60s, he started doing a radio ministry, television, and he told people, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. All you need to do is just have that seed of faith. Just put money down. And if you put $100, you may get $500 back. You may get $1,000 back. Who knows? Some of you here in 12 months, you may be millionaires. Wait for the harvest to come down. By the time you get to the car, the harvest may have come down and come in. What was the harvest? The harvest was money, material, possessions. He was even so coarse and blatant that in 1987, he told people in January, God has revealed it to me. If we don't raise $9 million by March, He's going to take me home. And guess what? They raised that money. He blackmailed people into thinking that God had told him something that was not true. That is wrong. That is deceptive. It is absolute from the pits of hell that a preacher should prey upon these people, so-called preacher. A few years ago, there was a committee that started in the Congress and looking into five main preachers, or six, and they're like Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, others, because these people were making millions of dollars. They had 2-3 homes. They had their own private jets. They were flying all over. They were taking resorts for their vacations. They were swindling people. Creflo Dollar was so brass to say, God told me that He wants me to have a $59 million Lear jet. And guess what? People gave the money and got on that jet. That was just a couple years ago. They are profiteering. In the health and wealth system, the person who gets wealthy is the preacher. It's not the people. Friends, we should be zealous for the proper worship of God. Anything like this is out of bounds. It's false. It's wrong worship. And God will judge preachers and churches who promote this and do this. And many of this is found in the local Christian bookstore where these people are. And they have these books and they say, have your best life now. Have everything you want. No, this is not the true gospel. The gospel is take up your cross and follow me. You may have to lay down your life as Jesus laid down his life for you and be nailed and crucified. It may not come through the cross, but it may come through losing your job. It may come to losing your employment. It may come through having your friends and family disown you. That is the cross that we bear. Jesus does not promise us health and wealth, but he does promise us perfect glory and happiness in heaven. It's not to happen here, it's to happen in the future, and we persevere through it. Third, Jesus has authority because he raised himself from the dead. Why does Jesus get to tell us? Because he's the one who raised from the dead. How many here know someone who conquered the grave? How many here have died and raised yourself up from the grave? I don't see any hands. No one has. No one has conquered death. We say goodbye at the funeral because it's goodbye. Death has happened. Death has conquered. But Jesus has shown, and we will see it later in John, that he was the one who defeated death. He, 3 days later, raised from the dead. And they had witnesses of over 500 who saw this. And 50 days later, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven and is at the glory of God's, at the right hand of God the Father. So he's the one who has authority. We do not. This is like a parent-child situation. You who have been parents, have you ever told your son or daughter, it's time, Jimmy, to go clean up your room? And he looks at you and says, who made you boss? Or why? Why do I have to do it? And you say, well, I'm your mother. I'm your father. I'm telling you to do it, so you should. Well, why? Why do you get to tell me what I have to do, and I don't get to tell you what you have to do? Because I'm your parent. That is why I have authority over you. In the same way, God has authority over us. He is the one who has the responsibility and the control. But how many of you, how many of us, if you're not a Christian, are you like the Pharisees and you say, who gave you authority? Remember? He cleared the temple and they said, well, what sign are you going to give that you have the authority? Questioning him, judging him. How many of you do that who are not Christians? How many of times as Christians are we tempted to do this? Or we say, no, I don't want to follow you. I don't want to believe the Bible is the Word of God. I don't want to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't want to believe any of these things. I just want to live my life on my terms. Well, friend, who gave you the authority? Did you raise yourself from the dead? No. Jesus raised himself. So who has the authority? Do we? Jesus has the authority. And Jesus has the authority over how we should worship here. Jesus has the authority of how we should live, our priorities, and our values. Now, I do want to point out a second point here. This point that Jesus raised himself from the dead is a great argument to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. He is not God. And that Michael, the archangel, came in human flesh, and now Jesus. And there are times in the Bible where it says that God, Jehovah, raised Jesus from the dead. But here it says that Jesus also raised himself from the dead, that the Trinity was involved in resurrection. So what you can say when they come knocking at your door, who raised Jesus from the dead? And they'll say, well, Jehovah. Good. Let's go to John 2. Jesus says that he will raise it up 3 days later. That means Jesus is Jehovah, meaning Jesus is God. And they'll squirm over this. This is a great way to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses to show that Jesus is, in fact, God. All right, let's go to our last point. It's this. False professors cannot fool Jesus. Pseudo-Christians cannot hide from Jesus' eyes. In our last section of Scripture, verses 23 through 25, the people trusted themselves to Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And what was the reason why? Their faith was a false faith. On the outside, it may look like they were following him, but on the inside, they really were not. They had a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. They thought he was a king, not a savior. Now, Jesus is a king, but they saw him as a political king to bring about a revolution for a physical kingdom there that would put off the Romans. But Jesus came to inaugurate a spiritual kingdom, and he'll come back again to set everything right. But he came as a savior, as a Lamb of God slain for sinners like me and you, as a sacrifice, as an atonement. And they had a wrong understanding. And so they look like pseudo-Christians. They look like they were followers of him. But by the end of John chapter 6, we will see they will disperse. How many of us are like this? On the outside, have the facade that we're Christians. We show it on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, but throughout the rest of the week, we're really not. We have a wrong view of Jesus, or we're trying to show ourselves and present our best self. It's like a story I read in Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes was on a case to see who murdered this man, and they put an ad in the paper about an item that was left behind, knowing that the murderer would want to come and get it. So there was a knock at the door, and this man came up. It was an old man, crippled over, had a mustache, had ragged clothes on. They thought, this cannot certainly be the murderer. So they gave the item to the person. They were going to follow him. Well, he went down the stairs and got in a taxi and then booked off. And Sherlock tried to follow him and be on the trail, but then he got lost in an alley. And at the end of it, we find out that the old man was actually a middle-aged athletic man who was in disguise. He had a hat, he had the overcoat, he had a fake beard on and mustache, and he acted like he was crippled, but he could actually get away. How many of us are like that? We have the disguise that we're Christians, but then when we remove it, it really shows that we have a wrong understanding of Jesus. We are not really believers. Here are four wrong understandings that people have of Jesus. God is a God of love, but not a God of wrath. God won't judge anyone. God's a God of love. He accepts me as I am. If I'm having sex outside of marriage with my girlfriend, he accepts that. That's okay. If I am in homosexuality, that's okay. If I steal at work, or steal time at work, that's okay. If I lie every once in a while, that's okay. He accepts everyone. He doesn't judge anyone at all. This is the greatest misunderstanding in our culture today. Yes, God is a God of love. But why did Jesus have to come to the cross? What sins did he have to pay for and die if he was going to overlook them all and say, it doesn't matter? The cross demonstrates God's wrath for sin. It shows that sin must be punished. Sin must be atoned for. If God is not a God who must have his wrath satisfied, then the cross shouldn't have happened. It should not have taken place. There is no use for Jesus to die. And people are embracing this understanding that God is a God of love, and it's just abstract love, but forgetting that God is a God of wrath, and everyone does have to stand before God on the judgment day. And if you're not in Christ, you will go to hell. Second, that God promises health and wealth, the health and wealth gospel, that God wants to give me money. He wants to make me a millionaire. He wants me to have perfect health. He wants me to have all the desires of my heart so that I can live like a king on earth. This is what he wants. And then if I don't have it, it's because I have a lack of faith. I don't have enough faith to do this. The problem is me. You go to one of these things and you're in a wheelchair and you're paralyzed. They bring you forward and say, have faith. If you don't get up, I'm sorry. You just don't have enough faith. That's wicked. That's a gospel that says it's all about my wealth and health here and now. It doesn't think about eternity. It thinks about now. Here is heaven. Third, people think becoming a Christian is getting my ticket punched for heaven. I come forward for an altar call. I say a sinner's prayer. I write it on a card. I have it in my Bible. And then I can live like I want to. I don't have to necessarily live a holy life. They believe that there's a carnal Christian, that I'm not spiritual, but I got my ticket punched. This is the day that it happened. They deny that we are to be a new creation in Christ. We are to be born again. And they rest upon the idea that they went forward one time in one place, and now they are right with God. Friends, the question isn't what happened 5 years ago. The question is, today, who do you presently trust in for your salvation? Is it Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Or are you trusting in your works? Or are you trusting in one work that happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? And some of these people, they say, well, this is what I trust and hang on to. No, you should put your salvation in Jesus, not in a one-time act that happened a while ago. And the final misnomer is this: I'm a good person, and God will judge me based upon my works. You have people who think, I'm a Christian. All right, well, on what basis will you get into heaven? Well, I haven't been perfect, but I'm a good person. I pay my bills. I pay my taxes. I help old ladies across the street. I haven't ever been in prison. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good husband, or I'm a good daughter. Friend, that's not the gospel. God's not going to look at your good deeds and your bad and put them on a scale and weigh them. And whichever way it comes out, you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. Because if we put your deeds on a scale, it will all be bad deeds. We have no good deeds. No one's done anything good. Nothing. And by saying this, you are self-righteous, because you're saying, through my ugly, defiled, sin-saturated deeds, I can get right with God. We can't. The only way of salvation is this. We must come to Jesus Christ. We must admit we have nothing, nothing in my hands. I have nothing to earn salvation. It is purely by grace. Jesus went to the cross and died for sinners. And I must throw myself at the mercy seat of the King and Savior and trust not in me. Don't trust in baptism. Don't trust in being confirmed. Don't trust in going to church and church membership. There are people who will be in hell. Hell will be filled with these people because they trusted in good works. They did not trust in the Lamb. They wanted to give 1 ounce, maybe 1%, maybe 5% to contribute to their salvation instead of recognizing this fact. We have nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We are bankrupt. What do we have to give to salvation? Nothing. We are more bankrupt than the United States government. It's more than $19 trillion. It's infinity. We have nothing. But the pure grace of Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus did it all. You turn, you say, God, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I have rebelled against you. But I throw myself, I trust, I put all of my hope in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that He paid it all. As the hymn says, all to Him I owe. This is how we come to Jesus. This is how we have salvation. Because of this, we live for Him and follow Him. Friend, if you are following one of these four false ideas, you cannot hide your false belief from Jesus. Your heart is exposed. Your religious deeds cannot cover it up. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. It is still a pig. It is still hideous. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Our hearts are wide open, our minds are wide open, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. This is a call. Do not have false belief. Do not have false faith. Do not believe in a Jesus of your own imagination. Believe in the real Jesus that is shown here in the Scriptures. The one who is the Son of God. The one who is God. The one who has come on a suicide mission to save sinners. And He did it on the cross, and 3 days later he was raised to show that his sacrifice fulfilled it. This is the call of the gospel. And today there is still hope. If you are having a wrong view, you can repent of it, trust in him, and have salvation in the true Jesus Christ, the Lamb who came to sacrifice himself for sinners, by grace, as a free offer, not by works. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy in giving us grace. Help us, Lord, to attain it for those who are not Christians now. Give them the Holy Spirit. Allow them, cause them to be born again, Lord, so that they would see with their eyes the truth and the wonderful promise, and that they would give up striving for salvation, but that they would rest and believe in you for it. We thank you, Lord, for your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.